Oh, good morning. Now, usually I arrange before I start to have someone pray for me, and I forgot to do it today. So I'm going to randomly choose. We may as well have Tim. He's usually never here when I preach, so let's use him.
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us today. And we pray for Mike that you'll just empower him by your Spirit, Lord, that he will speak those words from yourself which we need to hear, which will challenge, which will encourage, which will bless and refresh our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tim. Well, today we have a very short passage, and that means you're going to get a very short sermon. And I know that doesn't usually happen, but I'm choosing for 20 minutes today. Watch me. I'm going to do it. So it's... yeah, we're going to do this, folks. Power through together. I want to start by asking, sort of, what's the point? Why do we do this? Here we are on a Sunday morning. It was grotty when we started. It's sunny now. I could be at home in the garden reading a book, or I could still be in bed having Fiona bring me a nice hot cup of tea, or vice versa. Yet here we are on a Sunday morning, all gathered together here. We come week after week. What for? What's the purpose of this? Who are we coming to see that is worth that? I mean, yes, okay, it's nice to see Duncan, but it's not, that in itself is not enough to get me out of bed on a Sunday morning. I'm sure you all feel the same. So Linda disagrees. But we're here for a bigger reason and a better reason, a more important reason than just to meet a couple of friends on a Sunday morning. And of course, it's not going to come as a huge shock if I say that reason is because we aim to meet with God. We want to meet God himself. And then the question then becomes, well, why should anyone care about that? Why does he matter in the 21st century? What's the relevance of these things that we're doing? Why should we do the things that he tells us to do? And these are old questions, actually. They go right back to the time of the Old Testament where there was all the different nations around Israel each had their own gods. Or if we want to be charitable, you could perhaps say each of them was trying in their very flawed ways to understand who God really is. But these are ancient statuettes. There's Baal on the left is one of the gods that one of the nations in the Old Testament worshipped. Ashtoreth in the middle and El on the right, a very old Canaanite god or a very old Canaanite attempt to understand who God is. And all through the Old Testament, you see Israel worshipping the one true God, running into all these other nations, worshipping all these other gods, and saying, what's so great about your God? Why should we believe that the God that you worship is the real thing, and that Baal isn't, or Ashtoreth isn't, or whoever else? And this really reaches a very clear point when the whole city of Jerusalem is under siege by Sennacherib's army. He's an emperor, I think, of Assyria during the reign of Hezekiah. And Sennacherib's armies surround Jerusalem, and they're going to conquer that land as they've conquered many other lands as their empire expands all across the Middle East. And here's what Sennacherib says. He shouts out to the people, or has a herald shout out to the people in Jerusalem. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? What about the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ivar? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? Now you can see what he's doing here. He's just looking at this like a smorgasbord of gods, a buffet of Baal and Ashtoreth. And there's just one more on that list, as far as Sennacherib can see, which is the Lord, the actual God. And he can't see the difference between them. So he's saying, what's so special about your God that makes him different from all these gods that turned out to be nothing at all? When I lawnmowered my way across the Middle East and took out all these other countries that we've never even heard of now, Hamath and Arpad and Sepharvaim and Hena and Ivar, I've never heard of them. They're all gone because this empire took them all down. And their gods could do nothing to stop that. So, what's different about our God? Okay, here's the thing. These are not just old questions. These aren't just things that the Israelites faced then. We see exactly the same thing now. So you might try to talk to someone about Jesus. They'll say, what's so great about Jesus? Why not Buddha? Isn't Buddhism equally valid? Isn't Islam just as good a way of understanding the world as Christianity? What's so special about Jesus? And that really is what it all comes down to. What's what all these questions boil down to is what's special about Jesus? Why is he different from Muhammad? Why should we trust what he said and not what Muhammad said? Why should we obey his words and not Buddha's? Well, everything then rests on who Jesus is. That's the fundamental issue that lies at the root of Christianity. And now here we're in the second part of a four-part series. It's all on these same five verses. It's called the Great Commission. It's the very end of Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to cover four things in this series. The first one last week was our mission. This week I'm looking at our master. Then we'll go on to our directive, which is to make disciples, and our promise that Jesus gives us. I'll be with you always. And I'm going to try carefully not to say anything about the first or third or fourth of those. But the big thing I want to point out here is that this is a passage that gives us work to do. It's a commission. It sends us out. And the question that underlies all of that is, who are we doing it for? Who is sending us? Because only in the light of that can we have a real sense of whether it's even worth doing or what it's for. Now, I'm going to tell you a story from a conference I went to years and years ago, and it was at Stoneleigh Agricultural Centre, where they had a huge kind of indoor barn area that had been converted into the conference centre. And one afternoon, it happened I was on one side of this, and I needed to be on the other side, so I wandered through it, as you would. It was the obvious thing to do. And when I was about three quarters of the way through, a bloke in a yellow fluorescent jacket, like this bloke up here, just stepped out of the shadows and just said, "Oi, mate, you can't be coming through here." And probably not in that accent, but dramatically it works. I said, "Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize I wasn't meant to be in here." And I just carried on to walk through. And he said that instead of walking the last quarter, I should turn around and walk the first three quarters again and then go all the way around the outside. Now, I didn't do that. So I asked him something like, if I'd come in that way, would you be sending me back out this way? And he said, yes. So I said, right, thank you very much. And so off I went. Now, there are different morals you can draw from this story. But the one I want to draw attention to, I suppose, is that he wasn't someone who I looked at and immediately thought, I need to obey what this person says. Now, he had given me a quest, but it was a stupid quest. And the quest was walk all the way back out here and all the way around. And I didn't do it. But suppose instead it had been the Queen, for example. If the Queen asked me to do something, I would immediately take that much more seriously. Now, everything depends, again, on who Jesus is. We respond differently to the tasks that we're given, depending on who gives them to us. Probably if the Queen herself had stepped out there and said, go all the way back out and walk around this cattle shed, I might not have understood that there was any good reason for that, but I would have done it anyway, because she's the Queen. Now, again, are we going to do the things that Jesus tells us to do? He makes big demands on us. Now, I'm not going to do that for just anybody, any random person who comes out to me in the street and says, this is how you've got to live your life. But depending on who Jesus is that makes these demands, then maybe we will. So here we come to the passage then. It's only five verses. I'm going to read it out. Because it's very short, I'm going to ask you please to concentrate carefully as I read. And what I often do is I slightly tune out at the beginning of the reading, and then I tune back in about five verses in. But if you do that today, you'll miss the whole thing. So here it is. We've had the story of the resurrection early in Matthew 28, and then a brief digression about how the guards were told to lie about what happened to the body, and then this. The 11 disciples left for Galilee, going to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some of them doubted. And Jesus came and told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this: I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, these are the very last words in Matthew's Gospel. So when he was writing out his accounts of the life and death, resurrection of Jesus, these are the very last things that Matthew wanted to leave us with. He obviously considered them very important. They're also the only words that he records Jesus speaking after his resurrection. Now, other Gospels give us other words of Jesus after his resurrection, but for Matthew, in the specific view of the story that he was telling, these were the things he wanted to leave us with. So they're the words he most wants us to remember. What do they tell us about this core question of who Jesus is? Well, I want to look at three things. The first one is very, very simple. It's this, that you probably noticed this as we read it, the disciples worship Jesus. Here it is. It's very short, straight statements. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some of them doubted. Now, I'm going to ignore the some of them doubted bit on this occasion. You can go back and hear an old sermon about Thomas if you want to know more about doubt. But the key thing here is that they worshipped him. Now, I actually looked for the word worship in Matthew's gospel. I found it turns up 10 times in total in that gospel. And 7 of those are in reference to people worshipping Jesus. Now, I was almost surprised when I saw that. I was expecting it to be that just after his resurrection, this is now a big change, and now the disciples worship him. But that's not how it is. In fact, 5 of those 7 come before the death and resurrection of Jesus. All the way through Matthew's gospel, people are worshipping him. And this, it turns out, is just one more example of that. So they saw in him something unique. But here's the thing, in the Jewish culture, without any question at all, only God himself was worshipped. And to worship anyone else was a terrible, terrible thing, and quite possibly a crime punishable by death. But all the way through Matthew's gospel, you have people worshipping Jesus. So what's happening here? If they worship Jesus and God is the only person who's worshipped, that tells us the obvious thing, that Jesus is himself the same God that the Jews would otherwise have worshipped. Did you notice as well, a verse or two later, at the end of the commission, Jesus says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now what's going on there is, he's sort of making a list of equals. The Father, God the Father, and himself, he's saying, is God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. So again, what's happening here is that Jesus, quite explicitly here, is making himself, in the way he speaks, equal with God the Father. So he's making an extraordinary claim about himself, which is held up by the fact that other people are worshipping him. By the way, you'll notice as well that this verse establishes the idea of what we call the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People will sometimes say the word Trinity doesn't occur in the Bible. And that's true. The word doesn't, but the concept does. And this is one of the places where it's made very clear. Now, the second thing I want to look at is this, that Jesus, as we see in these verses, has all authority on heaven and on earth. And this is what he says. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. This is the very first thing he says in Matthew's gospel after his resurrection. It's the first thing that he wants his disciples to know. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. So the first thing he does is establish this status. And by the way, did you think of this? You remember there's a story earlier in Matthew's gospel where a Roman centurion goes to Jesus and says, would you please heal my servant? And Jesus says, yes, okay, I'll come to the place where he is. Centurion says, you don't even need to come because I know how this works. And he says these words, I am under the authority of my superior officers and I have authority over my soldiers. Now what the centurion there is saying is that because he has this authority given to him, that's delegated for him then to give the orders to his soldiers. And in just the same way, I think, Jesus here is saying, in this post-resurrection appearance, is saying, my Father has given all authority to me. Therefore, you go out into all the world. So the two halves of that sentence very much come together. It's not just, I've been given authority, full stop. Next statement, go out into all the world. That word therefore in the middle is doing important work. It's because Jesus has all that authority that he's able to send us. So what we're seeing here in both of these first two points really is the greatness of Jesus, that he is worshipped as God, that he is equal with God as one of the three persons making up the Trinity, and that he has the authority to send us out in his name. So we're seeing power, authority, and if you're filling in the underlines in your notice sheet, greatness is the word here, the greatness of Jesus. But now my third point, third and last point, so we might make that 20 minutes. It's actually from the same verse, and I don't know whether you spotted this as we read it. He didn't just say, I have all authority, but I have been given all authority. And this really puzzled me as I was preparing this through the week. I was thinking, why was Jesus given authority? Didn't he already have it? Now we see this same thing spelled out in the sort of hymn that's in the second chapter of the letter to the Philippians, where it makes the point, therefore, because of his sacrifice, it says, therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. So again, why did God elevate him? Why wasn't he already in the place of honor? If Jesus, along with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit, is one of the three persons that are God, why did he need to be elevated? I'm really pleased to see some confusion in here, a little bit of engagement with this. Well, here's the answer. As my best understanding, it's explained in the book of Hebrews. And here we are in chapter 2. What we do see, says the writer, is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels. He's quoting Psalm 8 here. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Now, my understanding here is the little while is talking about the time that Jesus spent on earth, incarnated as a human. So from the beginning, Jesus was God, equal with the Father. And in fact, just before, just a couple of days before he gives this great commission, we read in John's Gospel when he's with his disciples, he prays, Father, glorify me now with the glory that we had together before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is quite clear about this, that he was with God the Father before the foundation of the world, and he had that glory then. But for a little while, for those 33 years, he was made a little lower than the angels and took on, with humility, the likeness of a servant, as it says in Philippians. So in a fundamental sense, all authority was originally Jesus's. But when he was incarnated as a man, he didn't have that. So that subsequently, after his death, after his resurrection, all power then was given to him by the Father. Not as a novelty, not as a leveling up, but as a restoring of the authority that he naturally had and had had since before the beginning. Does that make sense? Now, here's why this is important. It's Jesus gave up his status of equality with the Father. Now, he did that voluntarily. He didn't have to do it. He wasn't compelled to do it. He chose to. Now, I read that little snippet from Philippians 2 earlier. Here's what comes immediately before it. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. So I read the second half of that before, but not the first half. Why did God elevate him to the place of highest honor? Because he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Now, one of the things that means is that the particular place of honor that Jesus now holds is not just the honor that was due to him as pre-existing the universe and being the one through whom all things hold together and the universe was created, but as well as that now, he has a place of honor from which he can speak with authority in telling us to go out into all the world, because he went out into the world. Because anything that we might suffer in going out for him, he has already been through. It says in Hebrews, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And that is the Jesus that we're being asked to serve now, whatever we suffer for him. is nothing to how he suffered for us. Here it is really spelled out now in Hebrews 2, same passage we looked at earlier. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. Now, this isn't saying that Jesus was imperfect before this. What it's saying is the experience that he's gone through means that he has that particular perfection now of being able to speak perfectly about the situations we find ourselves in. That he has lived through everything that we live through. All the problems we look at when we've got friends who are sick, or when we've got physical sufferings ourselves, when we feel deserted, even when we feel deserted by God. You know, Jesus had all of those experiences. And that makes him not just a perfect savior, but if you like, a perfect leader for us, the perfect person to lead us into that salvation through many of the same experiences that he went through. God chose to bring many children into glory. And of course, that refers to us, to every one of us, and to everybody who wants to be one of those children. This is the astonishing open offer that Jesus makes. It's where Christianity is you almost want to laugh at it because it's so wide open. The offer is there for anyone. There's a song we used to sing that says, there's no one who's fallen too far from his grace who can't come from death into life. And the offer of salvation, the offer of joining this perfect leader and of being raised up with him and sharing with his glory, that offer is open to every single person. Whoever wants to come is invited. So what we're seeing here is the goodness of Jesus. What we're seeing is compassion. We're seeing kindness, his willingness to suffer to bring us home, to bring us into the glory that he already had before the foundation of the world. He didn't need us. But that's what he chose to do for our sakes. So follow the chain of logic here. You put it all together, it all makes perfect sense. Philippians 2 tells us he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross in order to bring all of us home with him. Very next verse, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names. Now Jesus himself echoes that statement in the passage we're looking at today when he says, I have been given all authority in heaven on earth. So that's the same thing, isn't it, as saying that God has elevated him to the place of highest honor. Then what follows from that, the last step in this sequence of logic is, therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Now you see that Jesus' command to us doesn't just come out of nowhere. It isn't just something that occurred to him. It follows from this whole sequence of events going back actually to before the foundation of the world. And what it leads to at the end of all this is that he who's been given all authority on heaven and earth delegates that to us and tells us, go and make disciples of all nations. So then why do we obey that command? Well, as we said at the start, it all comes down to who Jesus is. And there are two reasons. One is that he is worthy of our obedience because he is great. But the other is that we want to obey him because he is good. Now, I think this is such an important combination. It would not be enough if God were merely great but wasn't good. That would be a tyrant. Wouldn't be enough if God was just good but wasn't great. He might want to save us, but he wouldn't be able to. But our God, the God we worship, and the Jesus who came to save us, is both great and good. And this just made me think of when Polly Toynbee, a Guardian columnist, she got really annoyed about the Narnia films that came out a few years ago. And she wrote a strikingly ignorant review where she made this point. She said, Christ should surely be no lion, let alone with the orotund voice of Liam Neeson. He was the lamb representing the meek of the earth, weak and poor and refusing to fight. Now, in a sense, she's not wrong, but she's also not right, because the point is that Jesus is both of those things. Repeatedly through the Bible, he's referred to as a lion. Repeatedly, he's referred to as a lamb. And it isn't, maybe he's more like a lion than a lamb, or the other way around. No, both of these things are true. Both of these things are fully true. We have a song called The Lion and the Lamb. I nearly wrote a song years ago, which I think would have been much better if I had finished it. And the reason is that song was going to be The Lion is the Lamb. And I think that's the key insight here. You know, the same Jesus who is great, who has all authority and has had that authority since before the foundation of the world, that is the same Jesus who laid that down voluntarily and died a criminal's death on the cross and became the sacrificial lamb. He is the lion. He is the lamb. He is both. And that is the Jesus that we serve. And that's why he's worth serving. So the commission that we follow is the one given by the lion who is the lamb. And with that, I come to a close. I don't know whether I made the 20 minutes. No. Oh, rats. 26. All right, I'm gonna call that a win. And next time, we will find out what the commission actually is. What is it that he's calling us to do? But I hope that this week we've just seen a little more clearly who it is that's calling us to do that and why it's so important that we hear the words that he says. So I shall pray, and then we'll finish. Oh, great Lord God, we thank you that you are great, that you have the power to save, but we thank you as well from the bottom of our hearts that you are good and that your desire is to save not just all of us who are gathered here today, but anybody who will come to you. As it says in your word, you're not willing that any should perish, but long that all should have eternal life. And thank you that you have that goodness that makes you want to save us and that greatness that means you can. And great God, please don't let us ever take that for granted, but help us to see day by day, week by week, year by year, how very, very good you are and how very great you are. And as we see you more clearly and as we follow you more nearly and love you more dearly, will you let it be, please, that we increasingly obey this great commission that Jesus himself gave us. Help us to understand what it means and to go and fulfill it with the goodness and the greatness of the one who sends us. In the name of that one, in Jesus' name, amen.